The title of today's offertory message is Near Unto Heaven. I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 2. Today is the Feast of Trumpets, and we begin with the offertory message titled Near Unto Heaven. In Genesis 2, in verse 4, very early in the Bible, God gives us some real good ideas of how everything works in His plan of salvation. He says, these are the generation of the heavens. It's an interesting beginning. And He includes the earth when they were created. So this is going all the way back to the very beginning, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So there's an emphasis here on the heavens because God's plan originated in heaven. Absolutely everything that we see on earth existed in God's mind and in heaven before it was created on earth. When we read in Genesis 2 and verse 5, it gives us a very interesting clue, and most people read right over this, but even the plants and the animals and the trees and all of this was thought out by God, designed by God, and it existed in the mind of God. Notice Genesis 2 and verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. So this interesting language that before it was in the earth. Now we see in the other scriptures, if you'll turn over to Hebrews 8, that these plans that God has, these patterns that God has of the temple, of everything that He does, existed before God began to put them into place on the earth. Now Jesus died and ascended up to His Father's throne. He sits at the right hand of His Father. And Jesus is now set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And we read in Hebrews 8 and verse 2 that Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. I would say the true heavenly tabernacle, because we'll see in just a moment that when God gave the instructions for the tabernacle and the temple to David and to Moses, they were made after the pattern that was shown in heaven. And they are for the intent of teaching us about heavenly things. We read in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, which serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. And as we read down through that verse, we come to the end, according to the pattern showed to you in the Mount, Mount Sinai. And let me give you one more, brethren. The Garden of Eden existed in heaven before it ever existed on earth. The Garden of Eden of God, Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. Brethren, in my short life, I have had the opportunity to view and to see much of God's plan on earth, much of His creation, and I am so forever thankful that God has allowed me to see so much of it. And I'd like to share some of those things with you in today's offertory. I have had the opportunity to visit the Smithsonian's Institution National Museum of Natural History in Washington, D.C. It's a fantastic place to go, and they have so many things in there. One of the things I liked the best was all of the elements displayed, the very nicest examples that exist on earth. I have seen every precious stone, including the topaz and the sardis and the diamond and the onyx and the opal and the sapphire and the emerald and the ruby and the amethyst and the turquoise and beautiful pearls. That's all God's creation. Every element, every crystal, they have the very best examples on earth there in that museum. Yes, I have been near unto heaven. When we look at God's creation, it is so good, all of His creation. It is so great to see God's creation like that. I've had the opportunity to go deep down into dark salt mines with crystals as large as homes, huge crystals. I've been up to 40,000 feet above the highest mountain, above most of the air that exists on the earth. I've been high and I've been low. I've been near unto heaven. I've walked a seabed with their exquisite life forms, with every unimaginable color of iridescence and pearlescence colors, the strangest shapes and forms that exist below the waves. I've been to the Bass Pro Shop, a place that I love, because they have an example of the most perfect form of many animal and fish. especially the fish I like, because what they have at the Bass Pro Shop is an example, a beautiful, well-executed example of breathtaking, record-breaking trout, bass, brim, perch, salmon. And they are like the ones that God created. They take the record-breaking, most beautiful. The color is perfect. The eyes are perfect. It looks like the real thing. And so they have as many as you can imagine. They're too numerable to mention. And they have every kind of fowl and every kind of wildlife, varied enough to fill every imagination. Brethren, I have heard music performed in European stone cathedrals by world-class choirs, not to mention the Mormon Tabernacle Choir or the Young Ambassadors Chorale and Band performing in the splendid Ambassador Hall. It's magnificent. Yes, I have been near unto heaven. One of the things that Sharon and I have liked to do is go to national livestock shows. We like to go to things like butterfly farms with every variety of opalescent, colorful wings. The lava spends its time eating and growing there, not knowing that it's going to emerge from its silk cocoon to become the most glorious of insects, adorned with exquisite wings and able to span the oceans and continents. It's an apt picture of our resurrection to come. Yes, I have been near unto heaven. I have gone to aviaries with thousands of bird species, with every beautiful bird in God's creations, parrots, owls, hawks, eagles, hummingbirds, doves, pigeons and finches and sparrows, snipes and nighthawks, heron, ibis, swallows and woodpeckers, storks and kingfishers. God's creation is so beautiful and so varied, not to mention turkeys, chickens, ducks and geese, larks and flamingos. Brethren, the list is endless when we think about the beautiful things God has created. Why has He created them? Why has He shown them to us? There's an incredible variety in every species. Yes, I have been near unto heaven. Sharon and I once had the opportunity to go to the Festival of Sukkoth, as they call it, Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, with a world-class display of every kind of exquisite food imaginable, every plant that is edible, every kind of bread, fish, meat, and poultry. Yes, we have been near unto heaven. Another thing that we like to do is go to the state fair with the very best examples of livestock, sheep and poultry, cattle. If you like cattle, there are Hereford and Angus and Charolais and Holstein, Jersey, Texas Longhorns, and many more. If you like horses, there are the Arabian, the huge Scottish Clydesdale, the Habsburgs, Monarchy Royal Lipizzan, the American Paint, Appaloosa, and the Wild Mustang, the splendid Tennessee Walker, quarter horses and thoroughbreds. Sharon used to have the opportunity in her job to prepare the ribbons and the rewards for the best of the show. Yes, I have been near unto heaven. Look, brethren, today, where you are, where I am, even in December, every fruit and vegetable known to man, apples, pears, bananas, oranges, cilantro, celery, onions, it's a very, very long list. There are all kinds of fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlics. And brethren, that's just in the vegetable section at Kroger Supermarket. Yes, I've been near unto heaven. God has bestowed so much on us. We are in the offertory, thinking about what God has given us. We're thinking about the offering that we are going to give back to God. I have witnessed so much of God's creation so that I might share it with my children and grandchildren. I walked the award-winning Ambassador College campus grounds with its Eden-like beauty and witnessed the godly and wholesome young student body with its millennial quality that I fully believed would be embraced by many, that word that was taught, that life that was lived, and be replicated and built upon all around the earth. Yes, I have been near unto heaven. I have been privileged to witness so much of God's incredible creation firsthand. And brethren, nobody is missing out because now it's available to everyone by way of Google Images. You can Google anything and see beautiful pictures of God's creation. I have witnessed the greatest miracle of all. The greatest miracle of all is when a newborn babe comes into the world, leaving the warmth and safety of its mother's womb and drawing its first breath and beginning to cry out in the hope and expectation of all of God's magnificent creation. Or is that baby crying out in fear of the unknown? After traveling to all of these places and seeing all of these things, the marvels of God's magnificent creation. And yes, and having been near unto heaven, I came back home to the present reality. Brethren, I must sound the shofar right now. I always do on the Feast of Trumpets. It's a warning to the nations. Many people in this neighborhood recognize that as the sound of the shofar on the Feast of Trumpets, but it sure got a lot of dogs throughout the neighborhood howling. So, brethren, I was describing how I and you too have seen so much of God's beautiful creation and the way that it can be and the vast potential that it has. Yes, we have been near unto heaven. But I sounded this shofar as a warning to the nation because I came back down to earth, to the present reality. And what did I find? The eradication of God in so much of our society. A man-made, fabricated, and formulated COVID-19 pandemic. I found civil disorder and lawlessness. Insane riots of murder, destruction, and streets on fire. Our nation in moral decay. Rampant drug abuse. The BLM organization, whose primary purpose and ambition is the destruction of the nuclear godly family. The breakup of the family, a mom, a dad, and their kids. I found a Supreme Court that is pro-tax-funded abortion, something that never entered the mind of God. And all over our country, we are seeing anti-establishment lawlessness, chaos, Antifa, whose purpose and ambition is the destruction of all history and law and order, like the tyrants of old did, who burned the museums and burned the libraries. I found division among our people, rampant lying in Congress and in the news, and in nature, weather extremes of tornadoes, hurricanes, and wildfires. Our schools, colleges, culture, and society are rapidly falling away from the knowledge of the true God. And so, as the true people of God, we bring our offering to Him, begging His mercy, pleading for His safety on His people everywhere. We thank Him for it. When we look at God's creation, it is so good. All of His creation, it is so great. We thank Him for it. The sermon today is titled, Second Coming. I'd like to begin in Isaiah 66. And put your marker there in Isaiah 66. When we think about the Feast of Trumpets, we should be thinking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the day of the Lord. We think about how, in the tribulation before Christ returns, the whole earth is going to experience the worst trouble from wars and pandemics that we can imagine. It'll be the time of the most inconceivable fear, horror, and dread. We live in a world that is becoming more and more anti-God. This world hates everything about God's way. His truth, His law, His peace and happiness. In short, this world hates God. It does not seem that it was all that ways that way to me, but it's very definitely getting worse and worse by day and by the hour. The Feast of Trumpets pictures Christ's conquest over this world and over all evil and lawless men. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the terrible time of total war just ahead of us, brethren, and the intervention of Christ to save the living from total annihilation. Who will be counted worthy to escape the coming total devastation of this earth? We read in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, "Alas, for that day is so great that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." John the Baptist knew all of the Old Testament scriptures that point clearly to the day of the Lord's wrath. He knew his scriptures well. We read in Isaiah 66 and verse 15, where you have your marker, "Behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." God coming in war chariots and spreading fire. Verse 16, "For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh." Notice that, brethren, with all flesh. "And the slain of the Lord shall be many." Now John the Baptist knew how the Messiah would come with vengeance against wicked and scornful oppression and tyranny. You can put down Isaiah 29 and verse 20. John the Baptist did not see that taking place yet in Christ's ministry, during Christ's public ministry. And he was disturbed by the fact that he wasn't seeing the vengeance and the fire and the sword. We read in Leviticus 23 and verse 23, today on the Feast of Trumpets, "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month," brethren, that is today, "you shall have a," I'll add, "high Sabbath, a memorial of triumph," or shouting for joy, "with trumpets." It's a holy convocation. Now going back to the time of Jesus Christ, early before the Feast of Trumpets, at the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, the prophecies of the Messiah's coming, they began to weigh heavily on John the Baptist's mind because they were not happening as fully as he expected them to transpire. Now we know that John the Baptist had a momentous commission from God to fulfill. He took it very seriously, and yet he began to have very serious concerns as to whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. Now, some people are offended by that. How could John the Baptist wonder if Jesus is the Messiah? Because he believed the Word of God. He believed the prophecies. The prophecies, however, were not unfolding as John the Baptist fully expected them to occur. John the Baptist sought reassurance from Jesus himself because his ministry had been commissioned, John the Baptist's ministry had been commissioned by Gabriel, an angel of the Lord, who told Zechariah that he, John the Baptist, would be great in the sight of the Lord and be filled with Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and that he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. So that's what John the Baptist was doing, turning the people to the Lord, Jesus Christ, their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah. You read about that in Luke chapter 1. Let's go over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." These are the words of Jesus Christ. "He's anointed me to preach the gospel unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound." I want you to notice closely in Isaiah 61 and verse 2. This is what was bothering John the Baptist. Jesus says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. John the Baptist wasn't witnessing that vengeance. Jesus was a peaceable man, a healing man. No vengeance, no sword. Brethren, we are examining the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the day of the Lord's wrath. Zephaniah 1 and verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. This is Old Testament prophecy. And it hastens greatly. It means it's coming quickly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. This is going to be a tough time. Mighty men, strong men, rich men, powerful men, knowledgeable men will cry bitterly. Verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. Brethren, this is coming on all the world. That's what today pictures. A day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 16, Zephaniah 1 and verse 16. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Think about the powerful nations all around this earth, some with tremendous nuclear arsenals. Verse 17, God says, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. This is retribution that Jesus Christ is bringing on all the earth. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. There's a rough time coming. John the Baptist wasn't witnessing any of that. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 35. But John the Baptist was indeed relying on prophecies like these, the coming of the Messiah and what he would do, what he would fulfill, what he would perform. Isaiah 35 and verse 4. Say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. John the Baptist didn't see that vengeance. Even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Those of us, brethren, who are hearing these words, reading these words from God's word, acting accordingly, can expect that God will come and save us. Verse 5, Isaiah 35 and verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. So Jesus is going to quote some of these miracles to John the Baptist. Remember, verse 35 there, the blind's eyes shall be opened and so forth. Verse 36, Isaiah 35 and verse 36, another one that Jesus will quote later on to John the Baptist. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Yes, God's Holy Spirit will even come. Let's go over to John chapter 3 in the New Testament. All of the prophecies about the Messiah and the day of the Lord were not being fulfilled at the time of John the Baptist. And he, John the Baptist, knowing that his days were numbered, he began to have doubts about Jesus being the end time Messiah. Because prophecy is true. It will come to pass as it is written. And it wasn't happening. And John the Baptist was fully persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah. He was even kinfolks to John the Baptist, though they didn't get to spend time together growing up. Here in John 3, we see where John the Baptist exalts Christ. John 3 and verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them, he waited with them, he stayed for a spell, and he baptized people there. Not that Jesus baptized anyone, his disciples did. Verse 23, and John the Baptist was also baptizing in Aenon near to Salim because there was much water there. You need lots of water, deep enough, at least 3 feet or so, to be able to baptize people. And they came and they were baptized. Verse 24. For John was not yet cast into prison, but he's about to be, and that will be the end of his life. Verse 25. And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Where did this baptism come from? And I might mention that right here, speaking about John the Baptist and baptism, is the first place that we find in the scriptures where the word baptism is even used. And so there's a dispute, a question comes up about purifying. Verse 26. And so these people came to John the Baptist and said unto him, Rabbi, and he, that's Jesus that was beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. So John the Baptist is baptizing, and not too far distant, Jesus Christ is also baptizing. And they're kind of saying, what gives? What's going on? Is this the same baptism? What's happening? John 3 and verse 27, John the Baptist answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. In other words, Jesus has the authority to baptize as well. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah. John the Baptist never claimed to be, never put forward that he was the Messiah. He was the one that was to make straight the way for the Messiah, but that I am sent before him. John was about 6 months older than Jesus, began his ministry a little before Jesus did. It seems that John the Baptist's ministry may have only lasted about a year and a half. We don't have real clear dates on it, but it was not as long as Jesus' public ministry. John 3 and verse 29, this is beautiful the way John shows what his position was. He wasn't the bridegroom who was going to marry the bride, the church. That was Jesus Christ's role. John was preparing the way. He was a friend to the bridegroom. He says in verse 29, he that has the bride, that's the bridegroom, but the best man, the friend, that's John the Baptist, of the bridegroom, which stands in for him and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Just to be a part and parcel of what Jesus is going to do is great. And John makes it very clear in verse 30, speaking of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. Yes, John the Baptist started off with a bang. All Israel was coming out to his baptism. But he knew that he was only preparing the way for Jesus. But now he has this doubt. He doesn't see the vengeance. He doesn't see the wrath. He doesn't see the fire or the sword. John 3 and verse 31. He that comes from above is above all. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. He that is of the earth is earthy, speaking about himself. And speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32. And what he hath seen and heard, that's what he testifies of. And no man receives his testimony. So it's like today. The word of God goes out to all the world. But there are very few that heed. Many are called, but few are chosen. John 3 and verse 33. He that has received his testimony and hath set to his seal that God is true. What is that talking about? Set to his seal. It means that when you hear the truth of God, and it's confirmed in your heart and mind, the truth that is of God is true. It's just like when a testator sets his seal to an instrument. Somebody that writes a will signs it and seals it. It's an instrument in order to confirm it in drawing, like a last will and testament. John 3 and verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. John the Baptist had God's Holy Spirit. In fact, his mother Elizabeth had God's Holy Spirit from the time she was pregnant. But he knew that Jesus Christ had God's Holy Spirit unmeasured. in totality. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. That makes it different from John the Baptist. He didn't understand everything. He didn't have all the answers. Verse 36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not on the Son shall not see life. He's not going to have eternal life. But the wrath of God abides on him. So you see, John knows how it works. He knows the wrath of God is coming on the unbelievers and the hateful and the cruel. Let's go over to Luke chapter 7. So the coming wrath of God was very much on John the Baptist's mind. And so, being wise, he sent word by way of his disciples, John's disciples, to Jesus Christ. Let's go right to Jesus Christ's mouth. Find out the truth from him. Luke 7 and verse 18. And the disciples of John the Baptist showed him all of these miracles of Jesus, these things. Verse 19. John the Baptist, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Now those are strong words. Are you the Messiah? You don't look like you're the Messiah. You're not doing the works of the Messiah, at least not all of them, as far as I can tell. Verse 20, Luke 7 and verse 20. When the men were coming to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you. They'll carry a lot of weight. Saying, are you he that should come? Or should we look for another? Or are we going off half-cocked? Have we jumped the gun here? We thought you were the Messiah. But there's something missing. Verse 21. In that same hour, Jesus cured many of their infirmities, and plagues, and palsy, and sickness, and even threw out evil spirits. And then to many that were blind, he gave sight. So these disciples of John the Baptist see these marvelous works. But most people in that day expected a Messiah who would make Israel strong again, the leading nation in the world. They would expel Gentile oppressors from the land and establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. That's what they were looking for. Yes, it's wonderful that Jesus Christ is healing the blind and the lame, but what about the rest of what the Messiah is going to do? So in spite of Isaiah's prophecies of a suffering Messiah, pierced for our transgressions, smitten of God and afflicted, the disciples of John the Baptist and John the Baptist, they did not expect things to turn out as they were turning out. You can read about the afflictions of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 52 and 53. It seems so clear to us in hindsight that is speaking of the passion and death of Jesus Christ when he was pierced and the water, blood came out. But at that time, they couldn't put it all together like we are privileged to do, brethren. They did not fully realize that Jesus would die at their hands, those people that were coming to the baptisms and denying Christ. They thought that Jesus would pour out his vengeance upon this ungodly world. But it actually took the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost before the disciples were able to see and to understand, put together the twofold nature of Jesus Christ's ministry. They didn't understand that Jesus would come one time and then come again. We understand. We're way off here in the future, in the middle of the two events, more towards the end. So Jesus sent this answer back to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is in prison by this time. What does Jesus send? He sends back a list of his miracles, the very things the Messiah would be doing as proof that he's actually the Messiah. As we saw in Isaiah 35 a moment ago, Jesus would be healing the blind. He would be healing the lame, casting out demons and so forth. What Jesus listed was a number of miracles that the prophet Isaiah had said would be done by Messiah. And Jesus was doing them. What more proof do you need? No man ever healed the blind who were blind from birth. Jesus was working mighty miracles. Those are the things that only the Messiah could perform. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's in Matthew 11 and verse 5. We're still here in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 and verse 22. Then Jesus answering said unto John the Baptist's disciples, go your way, go on back to John's prison, and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised back to life, to the poor the gospel is preached. Verse 23, and blessed is he, namely John the Baptist. Jesus says, blessed is John the Baptist. Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. Now I wish we could look at the Greek and see exactly what this word offended means. How was John the Baptist offended? That's what Jesus is saying here. I think that John the Baptist was perturbed. He was frustrated. He was needing some answers. It wasn't happening. John the Baptist lived fully in accordance with God's word, believed in accordance with God's word, knew the Messiah would come with all of his heart, believed that Jesus was the Messiah completely, and yet the pieces weren't fitting together. Don't be offended in me, John, Jesus says. John the Baptist did not understand Jesus coming in the Messiah would be in two phases. Didn't say that in the Old Testament. John the Baptist couldn't pick up on that. Jesus would come in his public ministry first, and then as King of Kings with vengeance at his second coming in the day of the Lord. Brethren, we're celebrating today the day of the Lord, the Feast of Trumpets. We can see the picture more clearly now that we're at the end. Jesus is coming the second time to establish the kingdom of God over all of the earth. And of course, we understand the two-phase coming of Jesus Christ. We're right here near the end of the gap between his first and second coming. That's why Jesus said unto John the Baptist's disciples, blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. In other words, do not doubt, because there is going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist was expecting the day of the Lord's wrath to precede Christ's coming, or at least within his ministry, in that coming, what he thought was the only coming. But it didn't happen that way at all. Notice what John the Baptist had preached. We'll go back and look at what John the Baptist was preaching, because it was on his mind. Matthew 3 and verse 7. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, now he knew they weren't righteous, he knew they weren't repentant, he knew that they were evil and cruel men. He's not judging them, he's just using his discernment. He sees the harsh reality. John the Baptist said unto them, O generation of vipers! He had their number pretty clearly, didn't he? You bunch of snakes. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That was the message that John the Baptist was preaching. There is a wrath to come, and you men are going to be swept up in it. And brethren, they still are. It just hasn't come time for that yet. John the Baptist did not comprehend that the day of the Lord's wrath would not fully come until the second coming of Jesus. That's the title of today's sermon, the second coming. That's why John wondered whether or not Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah. Today, certainly, we're much better suited. We are able to understand much better. We have Jesus' own explanations in Matthew 24. That gives us a big head start. We have the book of Revelation, which also gives and goes a long way to explaining the prophecies of Daniel. We can put it together now. Look at how much has been revealed by God to Christ, to John the beloved apostle. That's where we see so much about the plagues and the trumpets and the vials and all of the different things, and we can put it together. We find that the tribulation precedes the return of Jesus Christ, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Yes, this is going to happen. The vengeance of God is going to come. Today, on a trumpet, a day of trumpets being fulfilled, that's when Jesus Christ is going to return against all evil rulership. There is coming a final vengeance when the glory of the Lord will be seen and felt by all of those who hate God. And we're seeing more of it day by day, brethren. Let's go over to Luke chapter 4. Let's look at this concept of Jesus' twofold coming that John the Baptist missed, that John the Baptist did not know, that he couldn't see, that he couldn't understand. Jesus certainly understood what his role was, his first coming. As we come to Luke 4, Jesus is beginning his public ministry, having just overcome Satan. Verse 14, Luke 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Yes, there was a lot of fame. With the miracles, people get excited. Free food, people get excited. There was a lot of fame about Jesus Christ. Verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. I need to look up that word glorified there to see what it means. But I think here it means he's being held in very high esteem by everybody. He's certainly a miracle worker. Whether they recognize him as the Christ, the Messiah, yet is a question. Verse 16, Luke 4 and verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Every day on the Sabbath, Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath. And he went in and stood up for the purpose of reading. Now, maybe Jesus Christ had done these readings even before his public ministry began. It seems to be the way they had services. Maybe this was something like part of a sermonette type process, or maybe it was even worked into the main message. It was certainly the study of the scriptures and the way that they did it. So Jesus stood up to read. And there was delivered unto Jesus, verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah. So in those days there was a scroll, and Jesus unscrolled it. I don't know what kind of little markers they used so you could find where your place was. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So he was looking for a certain scripture. It wasn't just random. He was looking for a specific scripture. Brethren, something is happening here that is very easy for us to miss. And I want you to understand, Jesus grew up here. These people knew him. They knew what he did for a living. They knew his daddy. They knew his mama. They knew his brothers and sisters. Maybe some of his brothers and sisters were there. Jesus was very well known in his hometown of Nazareth. And so he's standing up to read, and he comes down to Isaiah. But something big is going down right here. Jesus is not simply reading a few scriptures like a sermonette man would do, and maybe commenting on them just briefly. That's not what Jesus did. Nothing like that. Nothing of the sort. It was clear to all present that Jesus is emphatically applying these words directly to himself. And that was lost on nobody, the way Jesus said it. Jesus may have even pointed his fingers back at his chest when he was reading. He reads in Luke 4 in verse 18, he's quoting Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 that we saw a moment ago. But he's reading Luke 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me, he has anointed, he has ordained me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives. Also recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now notice closely, brethren, Jesus stopped right there. If you're reading this in Isaiah 61 and verse 2, you'll notice that Jesus did not finish the verse. He stopped mid-verse. I'll repeat that. Verse 20, and Jesus closed the book, rolled up the scroll, and he gave it again to the minister, the one who handled the scriptures, and Jesus sat down. And you could just feel the pause. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, everyone thinking his own thoughts. Now, they were very poised, ruly, composed. They didn't start up having a riot. Who do you think you are? But everybody was thinking it. Every eye was fastened on him. I guess so. Jesus has just declared himself to be the Messiah. Certainly, all the eyes were fastened on him. Verse 21. So Jesus, he began to say unto them, this day, I'll add, this part of the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I'm saying that because he didn't finish reading the whole scripture. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Brethren, did you notice where Jesus stopped in mid-verse? I'll cover it just to make sure. Jesus did not read the part continuing in verse 62 that says, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Jesus stopped short of that. He left out the day of vengeance. We know why now, because that's the second part of his two-part coming. But Jesus declared it right there as he began his public ministry, what his commission and job was going to be. Just the very first part, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. He stopped there. He deliberately left out the part of the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus stopped mid-sentence and short of the verse that refers to his second coming and the day of the Lord and the millennial period. Isaiah 61 and verse 2. You can mark those and cross-mark them in your Bible. I'll read Isaiah 61 and verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. Jesus stopped right there. And the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus stopped short of completing the verse. Jesus left out the part of the day of the Lord's vengeance because that is reserved for Jesus' second coming. John the Baptist did not know that the day of the Lord's wrath would not fully come until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist had been teaching about the wrath to come. We saw an example a while ago. Here's another one, Matthew 3 and verse 10. John the Baptist said, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. See, that's on his mind, this casting into the fire. And we don't have too many words of John the Baptist. So these are very poignant. They're important. They're given to us so that we can put this all together. John the Baptist was looking for that fire to come, and he's thinking it was going to come either in his lifetime or very shortly thereafter. He would see some sign of it. Matthew 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me, Jesus Christ, is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to untie or unbuckle his shoes. I'm not worthy to carry them. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit. And then John the Baptist adds, and with fire. Greek, or with fire. Because this is referring to the fire when everyone is thrown into the fiery pit who reject God and his way in the great white throne judgment. That's when they're baptized with fire. John the Baptist understood correctly that the wrath of God would come with the rule of the Messiah. But he inaccurately anticipated that it was with Jesus' first coming. Let's go over to Malachi chapter 4. John the Baptist was relying on Old Testament scriptures like Malachi 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day comes. John the Baptist knew these scriptures very well. He had read, memorized. I'm sure that John the Baptist could quote better than any man what it said in the Old Testament scriptures. The day is coming that shall burn as an oven. He thought that was coming with the Messiah. And all the proud, yes, everybody that does wickedly shall be stubble, chopped up, burned up, done away with. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. So you can book it. You can be sure that's what's going to happen. They're going to get burnt up. It shall leave them neither root nor branch. John the Baptist was thinking that all these things would occur with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he was not seeing those things happen. John knew that in the time order of things, he himself would precede the Messiah, because right here in Malachi 4, verse 5, again, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So John the Baptist fully knew that he was fulfilling this. It was told to his daddy, Zechariah, that he would be in the spirit of Elijah. And so he knew he fulfilled that. And so he could rightly conclude that he would come before Jesus Christ and before the dreadful day of the Lord. He fully expected to see those things. Now we know, looking back, in all fairness, the verse does not say immediately before or just before, like so many make the mistake of assuming today. God says this gospel will go to all the world. And then, we read it like it'll go to all the world. And then, like it's immediately. Let's not make those kind of mistakes, brethren. We have to keep on doing what God has given us to do. And so Jesus sent word back to John of evidence that he was indeed the Messiah to come. Jesus begins to speak about John the Baptist right after he sent those messengers back to John to set John's mind at ease. Everything's good, copacetic, it's going to work out, it's right on schedule. God's plan is sure, right on a timetable. Luke 7 and verse 24. "And when the messengers of John the Baptist were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John the Baptist. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? For goodness sakes, what did you go out there for? A reed shaken with the wind?" Verse 25. What did you go out there to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? You know, the very best of clothes, like a king or something? The answer to that is no, it's a rhetorical question. "Behold, they are gorgeously appareled and live delicately." They're the ones from king's courts. They're the ones that dress lavishly like that. Verse 26. "But what did you go out there to see? A prophet?" "Yes, a prophet, I say unto you, much more than a prophet." Verse 27. "This is he, John the Baptist, of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger.'" This is God speaking. "I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way before you." Verse 28. "For I say unto you, among those who are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." So John the Baptist is the greatest of all prophets. "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." That's how great it's going to be in the kingdom of God. As great as John the Baptist was, brethren, you will be greater in the kingdom of God. There's a big step coming from this life to eternal life. Now, brethren, let me just give you a warning. This doesn't have anything to do with today's sermon, except that I ran across it when I was working on this. A lot of times I'll use Google because you can find a scripture real quick. And I put in greatest prophet, thinking that when I put that in, Luke 7 and verse 28 would pop up. It's not one of the memorized scriptures, but I knew that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet, and I thought Google would say so. And you know what Google gave me? Let me tell you, Google, they have really gone off track big time. Here's what Google said, and I apologize, brother. This is from Google when I put in who's the greatest prophet. "It is generally regarded that Muhammad is the last of the prophets sent by God." And that's the answer that they gave. I wasn't happy with that. And brethren, you can take it for what it's worth. But back to my sermon. It should be becoming clear by now that the Messiah has a twofold coming. First coming, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, born of a virgin, died on a cross, and he's going to come back in great power again against all the nations and kings of this earth. The end time church of God is able to recognize that God's plan is right on schedule. Even as we speak, let's go over to Joel chapter 2. Some of the better scriptures about the Feast of Trumpets are found right here in Joel 2. The Feast of Trumpets, embracing the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints, is about to be fulfilled. We understand that. It's going to be immediately after the tribulation of Satan's wrath and the day of the Lord. Satan's wrath lasts 2.5 years. The day of the Lord lasts a year. That's the period we refer to generally as the tribulation. And the Feast of Trumpets pictures war, or as John the Baptist would say, vengeance and wrath, fire, world war. Brethren, we are living in a fool's paradise if we believe that awesome, terrifying war is not on the horizon. It is, brethren. It's getting close. I never thought I would see culture, society, and religion and belief in godly nation change so much in one lifetime, but I have. Joel 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. And that even means the church more than it means Israel. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord, put in their trumpets, comes. It's coming. It's near at hand. Brethren, that is never applied more than it does today. We are beginning to hear a great deal about peace in the Middle East. Will that become peace and safety? Let's watch closely. Brethren, how many times have you heard it said that the United States of America is the greatest and the strongest nation that has ever existed, that there has ever been since the world existed? We have everything in this country, like I talked about in the offertory message. Fresh vegetables all year round, fruit galore, everything that we need. It's like a veritable Garden of Eden. This country is blossoming, and it still is, even in the midst of the pandemic. Everything is in abundance. Joel 2 and verse 2. We're talking about the day of the Lord. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong. There's never been the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Brethren, we are seeing it. The earth is going to be purged of all evil works as Jesus destroys the works of Satan, the devil. The glory of America is going to be turned to dust and ash. Think about that when you see national monuments and beautiful fields and beautiful trees and animals and so forth. Joel continues in verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Right now, the land is as the Garden of Eden before them. And behind them, what's left? A desolate wilderness. Yes, and nothing shall escape them. That's the word of God, brethren. Should you invest in real estate? What's described there in verse 3 sounds a lot like the desert wastelands of New Mexico and Nevada. There's a lot of nothing in some of those states. Might add Arizona and parts of Texas. But to me, it sounds like an enemy invasion of our country. Verse 4. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and of horsemen. So shall they run. It might be drones. Verse 5. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap. Bloop, 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 bloop. Sounds like drones sometimes. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble. Sounds like maybe a afterburner on a jet fighter. As a strong people set in battle array. Verse 6. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. Verse 7. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Very organized. Verse 8. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. What's that about? They sound invincible. Verse 9. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up on the houses. They shall enter in the windows like a thief. Brethren, it sounds a lot like the sixth seal, heavenly signs, as we come to verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Verse 11. and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord, put trumpets in there, brethren, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Yes, Jesus said, all flesh would be destroyed, if that were possible. Some shall be saved alive. Brethren, this time Jesus is going to come in great power, not like his first coming. We read in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and all the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. This is the second coming that we're speaking about. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. There you are, brethren, Feast of Trumpets. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will arrive in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. Notice how God declares that dealing with Satan is an integral part of his plan. He will dispatch Satan. 1 John 3 and verse 8. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So that's going to take place. Over time, God will destroy the works of the devil. They will not persist. They will not exist on into the day of God. Jesus Christ is going to overcome, subdue all evil kings and rulers of this world. He's going to conquer the beast and the false prophet with divine wrath. He's going to bind Satan at the beginning of the millennium. He'll establish the kingdom of God over all the earth. Jesus is going to unleash his indignation against all wickedness on the earth, described as the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The seven trumpets signal the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord. And in God's overall great plan, the Feast of Trumpets is the fourth phase in his plan. There will still be atonement. There will still be the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. Let's go over to Revelation 11. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the soon coming return of Jesus Christ in great power to replace the kingdoms of this present world. Read about that in Revelation 19 and verse 15. We don't have to go over there right now. We don't have the time. Let's go ahead and close with the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem. He will be established, and all kings of the earth will be put down. Jesus will establish the kingdom of his Father over all the earth for 1,000 years. He shall reign forever and ever. Brethren, we pray, thy kingdom come. The Feast of Trumpets pictures God's divine judgment. This is what John the Baptist was looking for. On a sinful world, while he shows mercy to his repentant saints. We're so privileged to be able to see how God is going to work it all out. It's going to fit together perfectly. And so here we come, brethren. We're catching up to John the Baptist. We've come to the point where John the Baptist was so many years ago. Our nation is not repenting. Therefore, we are looking for God's wrath and vengeance on a world of rebellious mankind that has rejected God and his word and his truth and his way. Isaiah 66, brethren, we'll close there. You have your marker there. And we'll repeat a little bit. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the time when Jesus Christ will return to this earth in great power. Isaiah 66 and verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Verse 16, for by fire, by his sword, will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Trumpets shows that Jesus Christ is going to return and intervene in world affairs all over this earth. The holy days show us that God's plan is sure and that it is on track and always has been on track. God's Feast of Trumpet pictures the time of a climactic world war and the establishment of the kingdom of God ruled by Jesus Christ over all this earth. When Jesus does intervene, God's faithful saints will rejoice at his coming. They will have known and been celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, the holy day in God's master plan, which pictures this very day, this very event. The Feast of Trumpets is the next of God's holy days to be fulfilled in God's grand scheme of things. Brethren, these are momentous days, and time is short.